Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And a couple things are coming up this Thursday, one in the morning and one in the evening. They're both Southern California things, so those of you listening elsewhere, stay with us just for a moment here. But every Thursday morning in Temecula, we have a Bible study at 6:30 in the morning on the life of Christ. That's open to the public. It's at Panera Bread in Temecula. Information about that can be found on our website. But also this Thursday evening, I'll be speaking at Capo Beach Church. In Capistrano Beach, and that's going to be, I think it's at 7 p.m., is that right? It's posted at our website, and I'm going to be talking about the three views of hell. I was asked to come and speak on that subject, so that's what I'm going to speak on, and it's open to anybody who wants to come. If you live on the Southern California coast or near there and want to join us, that's at Capo Beach Fellowship, or Christian Church, excuse me. It's a kind of a came out of the Calvary Chapel movement originally. Actually, it was the church that was started by Chuck Smith Jr. Chuck Smith is the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, and his son started this church. Chuck Jr. eventually separated from the Calvary movement over I guess issues of being more open-minded, it seems to me. But in any case, people would have their own ways of looking at that. But this is the church that he once pastored, and I always loved Chuck Jr. When I used to hear him at Calvary Costa Mesa. But I don't think he'll be there this Thursday night, but I'll be speaking on that subject for what may be a packed house. I spoke there a few months ago on the four views of Revelation. It was they got about 50 people more than they thought the capacity of the place would hold. So anyway, to let you know, the information about that meeting, that's this Thursday night, is also at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And now we go to the phones and talk to Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Rebecca, are you back there now, or are you still
yeah,
at college?
Yeah, great.
Oh,
great.
Okay, great. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. So today I was just wondering about what your thoughts are on ecclesiology or like the ideal church structure, because I've been reading Augustine's Confessions for School, and it was pretty surprising how he saw the church as very different from like how I'd always thought of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because he seemed to talk about it as more of an institutional church that you're baptized into with like bishops and religious authorities.
Right.
He called it the Catholic Church pretty frequently, and he even referred to some sacraments. And I was pretty surprised by that, especially given that he was writing in the late 300s to 400s, which seemed pretty close to the time of Christ. So, and just like kind of learning about how that more hierarchical church has existed pretty early on. So I was just wondering, like, what your take is on what the ideal church structure would be.
Sure.
It's my understanding you believe in more of a non-institutional type church.
Right. That's correct. Yeah. For one thing, you can listen to my lectures that are called Some Assembly Required for my answer. I do talk about how the church became institutionalized. And, of course, Augustine was a main player. Augustine is considered to be the father of Roman Catholicism. And also the father of the Reformation, interestingly enough. The Reformers, Luther and Calvin, were Augustinian Catholics before they were Reformers. And it was Augustine whose influence really propelled the Roman see, the Roman bishop, to sort of prominence over the other bishops. There had been a little bit of the church had been evolving that direction for a few centuries, but not quite so much to the point that Augustine gave it its strong push. Augustine is the most influential theologian in history and, as I said, founder of Roman Catholicism and founder of the Reformation. The Eastern Orthodox Church never really followed Augustine, so it's not like he's the father of all Christianity or anything like that, just the Western Church. He was very influential. Now, the institutionalizing of the church had begun long before his time, and when he got converted, there were certain assumptions about the church that he bought right into and developed further. They are not assumptions that can be found in Scripture per se. I'm not saying he didn't use Scripture. He certainly did use Scripture. But his assumptions, I think he read into Scripture certain things that were norms of the church of his day, which had become something. You mentioned he's pretty close to the time of Christ. Well, he's a lot closer to the time of Christ than we are, but he's pretty far from the time of Christ in terms of his theology. Much of his theology would never have been recognized in the first 100 or 200 or 300 years after the time of Christ. And that's a lot of centuries for the church not to hold some views and then for them to pick them up. The word Catholic means universal. It's not the same meaning as the more common term Roman Catholic. Sometimes we just call Roman Catholics Catholic, but the Eastern Church is called Eastern Catholic too. And the Anglican Church can be called Anglo-Catholic. But none of those others are Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic churches recognized the Roman bishop as the head over all the bishops of the church. And that was certainly not a development that took place in the first couple of centuries of the church, but later. However, the word Catholic means universal, and so it was used in the earlier centuries for the church at large. The church at large was called the Universal Church, or the Catholic Church. And it was often distinguished from heretical groups like Manichaeism and other groups that branched off into heresies. Usually the church that had not branched off into the heresies was called the Catholic Church or the Universal Church, to distinguish it from these little splinter groups. So today when we hear the word Catholic, we almost always think of the Roman Catholic Church, but that's not the meaning of the word. It wasn't even necessarily that meaning in Augustine's day. The idea that bishops began to have sort of a governing role over churches, and there was a particularly one bishop over a diocese of churches, as a Catholic idea today, and apparently Augustine believed it too. But it was introduced, as far as we know, in the second century by Ignatius. Ignatius's writings, we don't know if he came up with these ideas or if he is simply reflecting the view that the church had reached in his day and he was just repeating it. But he believed that, you know, meetings of the church should never occur without a bishop present, and that the bishop was had to officiate every baptism, every communion service, every wedding, basically every worship service. Now, the reason for that, Ignatius said, was because he wanted to avoid divisions. There's always that divisiveness in people that wants to disagree and cause divisions in the church. And so Ignatius thought the best way to prevent that is to have the bishop just be followed completely. Whatever he said, everyone has to do. This is the beginning of what we call the monarchical bishop in the church. Now, when Paul talked about bishops, of course, he didn't use the word bishops. He used the word episkopoi in the Greek, which means overseers. The overseers in the church that Paul spoke of were the same as the elders of the churches. The terms are used interchangeably in Paul and in Peter's writings. And the elders were older men who were recognized by the apostles as trustworthy teachers and role models in the church. And so when Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas established churches, apparently they anytime they could, they would leave the churches with some leaders. The leaders were not political leaders. They weren't bosses. They weren't CEOs. They were simply older men. They were older men who were good examples to the younger Christians to follow and were capable of teaching. This is not a political role that they played. Jesus forbade the church from having men who played political roles. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, among you, whoever would be chief must be the servant of all. So there's not a political authority that Jesus or the apostles would recognize in these elders and bishops. But they did develop that idea. And again, it was for pragmatic reasons, if we could use Ignatius' reasoning as a basis, because he felt, you know, if you don't have everyone just submit to the bishop, like a king in the church, a monarch, then you're going to have a lot of divisions in the church. Now, Paul knew of divisions in the church in his day. In Rome, the Church of Rome had differences over whether you could eat all foods or whether you should keep a special day or not. He addressed that in Romans 14. He basically just said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, the early church didn't have some big boss bishop who came and said, listen, everyone has to see it my way. Christians were commanded to love and tolerate each other And they could have differences of opinions if they wished. It wouldn't have to be divisive. Love is never divisive. Love can exist where there's differences of opinion between the people who love each other, as every family is a model of people loving each other when they disagree about things. But it's not divisive to disagree. It's divisive to be unloving. So Paul said, listen, love each other and be humble and don't judge another man's servant and let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, this was about things that were not moral issues, of course, but the point is, Paul didn't feel that the whole church had to be reined in by some church leader, including himself, into all believing one thing. But he wanted people to have the liberty. Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So whenever you have a church that's got, you know, one set of doctrines that everyone has to sign on to, one leader who enforces those doctrines, you've got an institutional situation that Paul did not set up and Peter did not set up and which they would probably not approve of. We do find that beginning to happen near the end of the first century when John writes to Gaius in 3 John. He talks about a man in the church named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. And John indicates that guy's not a good guy. And one of the things that's wrong with him, he loves to have the preeminence. He wants to be the boss. So when you have a church where you got a leader there that wants to be the boss, that started happening late, probably after the other apostles had died, and John might have been the only living apostle. But the point is that he said this guy wouldn't even let John in the church or the people that he sends. So this guy was really a dictator. But when you have a leader in the church who becomes a dictator and tells everyone what they can do, who they can listen to, what they can believe, and things like that, you've got a political situation more like the rulers of the Gentiles than like the kingdom of God. So if you want to follow the history of how these things developed, again, my series called Some Assembly Required is my lecture series on ecclesiology.
Okay. That was really helpful.
Okay, Rebecca, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Douglas from Los Angeles. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Does Revelation 14:9 govern over 14:11 because 9 is more restrictive than verse 11 by saying and versus verse 11, where it says, or.
I'm sorry, I'm not sure where the or is in verse 11. What I see in Revelation 14:9, it says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of the God, etc., etc. Then it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In some translations, they say, or those who receive the mark of his name. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, I'm saying verse 9 says, worship and receive the mark, whereas verse 11 says, worship or receive the mark.
I see. Yeah, I don't have that. The translation I'm reading doesn't have the or there, but let's go with yours. I don't think there'd be a difference. It's true. Those who worship these do take his mark. And therefore, those who do that and do the other thing too, because that's something they both, that go together. In the one that says or, if it does say that in the Greek, I don't have the Greek in front of me at the moment. It says, you know, if they worship the beast or if they take his mark. I don't know who would take his mark other than those who worship him or who are feigning at worshiping him. So I think what it would be saying is even feigning to worship him would be so. I mean, it's like when the early Christians were commanded by the emperors to burn incense to the emperor and say, you know, Caesar is Lord, they wouldn't worship him and they wouldn't even pretend. In other words, they wouldn't just go through the motions and do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were told to bow down to the huge image that Nebuchadnezzar built, they wouldn't worship the image, and they wouldn't even pretend like they were. If a person doesn't really, in his heart, worship the beast, but he does take his mark, then by taking the mark, he's pretending in order to avoid the consequences and the persecution that comes from not towing the line. that person is taking the mark in order to give the impression that he worships the beast. So godly people don't, generally speaking, I don't know of any case in the Bible where godly people actually would go ahead and do the outward imitation of worshiping false gods or whatever, while not doing so in their hearts. They might, I mean, if they're afraid, but this would forbid that too.
I see.
All right, Douglas, thank you for your call. Nancy from Omaha, Nebraska, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two questions, and you might not have time to answer both. One is, does the Bible say anything that cremation is wrong? And two, is it your belief that for mental illness we shouldn't take medication?
All right, about cremation, the Bible is actually silent on it. There are Christians who take a strong stand against cremation, but I'm not sure on what basis. It seems, frankly, like a more emotional basis than a biblical one, because the Bible nowhere forbids it. It is true that in biblical times, culturally, it was pretty important to people to have an honorable burial. Generally speaking, people didn't want to be burned, and a lot of times they would burn the bodies of their enemies to show contempt on them. So some people would say, well, therefore, burning is showing contempt to the body, and burying is showing respect to it, so Christians should, you know, bury, not burn up the bodies of their loved ones. Well, culturally, that was true in biblical times. I'm not sure if that's true now. But what is cultural isn't universal. What's cultural isn't always governed by moral principles, but by, you know, groupthink of a society. There are still people, no doubt, who think it is much more honorable to give someone a burial than to burn their body up. And you know, if they think that, then they probably should bury them rather than burn them up to show respect. But in my own thinking, if I were to be cremated, it wouldn't bother me. I'll be dead. And, you know, I don't see anything in the Bible that would make cremation a moral issue. What is done to a dead body. Now, of course, our bodies, while we're alive, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And that makes our body something very sacred. But once we're dead, neither the Holy Spirit nor our spirits are remaining in our bodies. And they're just a clay pot, a clay jar that we used to live in. And so the Bible doesn't indicate that there's any particular dignity or respect owed to the empty jar once the treasure is no longer in it. Now, as far as mental illness goes, I'm not really sure how we can determine when a person's behavior is caused by mental illness. There are no doubt some extreme cases that we'd have a hard time denying. Other cases would be borderline. But I think that once we allow for there to be a category of mental illness, we kind of open up a Pandora's box for almost anything that's not normal behavior to be called mentally ill or a symptom of mental illness. And there's an awful lot of things that are aberrant behavior, which are not normal and not right and harmful, self-destructive behavior even, that would not necessarily come from mental illness, although it might be mistaken for such in some cases, but it could well just be bad choices people are making. And people make bad choices a lot of times just because they're sinful. Now, not everyone who's diagnosed as mentally ill, and I wouldn't say that their condition is a sinful condition, but we know that there are cases where people sinfully behave certain ways that might be so called. And there are also cases in the Bible where people are actually demon-possessed. And I think today, too, some people are. And they would probably be misdiagnosed as mentally ill. So I think if you've got something that medicine will cure, then maybe medicine's a good thing. For example, if you've got thyroid problems, then taking thyroid medicine. If you've got diabetes, then taking insulin. I mean, this is simply adding to the body something that it normally would have, but because of a suboptimal health situation, it's not producing like it should, and therefore you supplement it. That's a little different than giving someone something created in a laboratory and no one knows why it works, but it basically subdues certain neurotransmitters from functioning normally, and the results are the person behaves better than before. Frankly, marijuana may have that effect on some people, or alcohol drinking of alcohol might help some people's moods too. But that doesn't mean that they were mentally ill and that the drug or the alcohol is somehow redressing a deficiency. There are chemicals you can put in your body that have an impact on your moods and have impact on your behavior, but which do not prove that you had a sickness. And so I would say that a sickness, I would want to reserve the word sickness for something that actually has some kind of a physiological cause. And again, thyroid problems can affect behavior, but it's a physiological condition.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of things that are called mental illness are not really caused by any provable physiological condition, but they can be controlled or managed with certain kinds of drugs. The problems with this is that, first of all, the drugs don't cure anything. They don't even pretend to. They're not meant to cure anything. They're just managing a problem. So the person who's on these drugs may, in fact, be stuck with them for the rest of their lives. Not always, but many of them are probably. And more than that, they're not really getting well. They're just managing their behavior. And I think in many cases, behavior can be better managed and more safely than with drugs, for the simple reason that almost every drug has undesirable side effects that are possible, and some of them are fairly common. If you ever watch TV at night, have these commercials for different medications that are trying to become mainstreamed, they have this long list of side effects or dangers that come with them. Yeah, well, you know, when you listen to dangers, you think, well, maybe the potential dangers of the medication are worse than the disease. Some of them sound fatal, and so some of them are fatal. But with many psychiatric drugs, they can have, for example, what's called paradoxical effects. An antidepressant can make you depressed. An anti-anxiety drug can make you anxious. That's the rare case. It's the exception rather than the rule, but it can happen. And some medications, I've even noticed that some of the commercials are now admitting this. I never heard this publicly stated back when I first began studying it about 40 years ago. But many of the neuroleptic drugs or the psychotic, antipsychotic drugs, they can give you a movement disorder called tardive dyskinesia, where you walk around with jerky behavior of your limbs and your head and stuff like that. And sometimes that can last forever. So, I mean, I'd be really cautious about using drugs to treat something that doesn't have a clearly physical cause. Mm-hmm. Something has a physical cause and a particular medication addresses that cause, then okay. Then I think I could see reason for that, just like giving insulin to a diabetic. But if it's something that doesn't have a physical cause, then I'm not sure why we'd want to use drugs. It would have to be a spiritual issue then, whether it's demon possession or whether it's just bad personal spiritual management of one's own self. And so there are that's why there's such a thing as psychology, too. And I'm not a fan of psychology, but the very fact that many people feel that psychology helps people proves that the people being helped don't have a physical problem, because psychology doesn't give drugs. Only psychiatrists do that. Medical men have to do that. A psychologist is simply a talk therapist. He just talks. He just teaches. He's just a teacher, really, or she. Mm-hmm. And so if somebody can be helped by a teacher without giving them drugs, I think that's good. Now, if they're going to be helped by a teacher, I'd prefer be a Christian teacher who teaches biblical truths rather than one that's teaching speculative psychological theories. But I think the Word of God is much more reliable as a guide to behavioral counsel than any psychological theory I've ever heard. But I'm not against giving medications to people who have a real sickness. I'm just concerned about the over-diagnosis of sicknesses that aren't really caused by anything physical. They're not really sicknesses that someone has to learn to think differently, not change the chemistry of their brain. Sometimes even just learning to think differently will change the chemistry of your brain, because, I mean, there are chemicals in your brain that are encouraged by, for example, being cheerful or being depressed or being alarmed. I mean, there are physiological changes in your body that happen by changing your mood. So some people want to take the medications to change their mood. Sometimes I think it might be good to change the mood and not need the medications because it makes the physiological change that's called for. Anyway, it's a complicated subject, and no short answer could address every case. All I'm saying is that some things that are called mental illness may not be what I would recognize as belonging in the category of illness. Sometimes it's just behavior.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Nancy. God bless you. We're taking a break at this point. We're going to come back. We have a half hour still ahead, so don't go anywhere. We have some calls waiting. There's some lines open. And we'll take these in the coming half hour. At this point, I'd just like to take a break and let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't disturb the listener with commercials every 5 minutes or 10 minutes or any time. We don't have any commercials. We have no sponsors. And we don't sell anything. But we do take a minute at the bottom of the hour to let you know we are listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you may. You could write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. All the resources are free, but you can donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, we'll be right back for another half hour.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teaching, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. And, you know, I made an announcement at the beginning of our first half hour about my speaking this Thursday night in Capel Beach on the three views of hell at the Capel Beach Church. I was just looking that up, and I said it was at 7, but the announcement online says 6:30, so I'm going to have to say 6:30 instead of 7. The time for that is from 6:30 to 8 Thursday night at the Capel Beach Church. Of course, Capel Beach is Capistrano Beach, California. All right, that's this Thursday night, and I'll be talking, as I said, about the three views of hell. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is about Moses. Do you think it's true that he angered the Lord in the wilderness when he broke the rock?
I'm sorry, that he did what?
That he angered the Lord.
You mean when he struck the rock?
Yes.
Well, the Bible says he did. Now, to what degree this is anthropomorphic language, I don't know. I mean, God was definitely displeased with what he did. And what God did in response was what a person might do if they're angry. That is, he punished him. He put a penalty on him. Whether God had the emotion of anger or not would perhaps be debated. Some people think that God has anger as a literal emotion, and he may well. Others think that that kind of language is simply attributing to God emotions that correspond with his actions. Similar to when in Genesis, after Noah had been in the ark in the flood for a while, it says, and the Lord remembered Noah, and he sent a wind to dry up the flood. Now, he remembered Noah, almost sounds like he'd forgotten. But rather, I think what it's saying is he behaved in a way as if he had remembered Noah after so long a time, because God had done nothing to intervene for a long time. And suddenly he stepped in as if he just remembered. I think it's not uncommon for the Bible to use anthropological imagery like that for God's thoughts and emotions. But to what degree they're actual literal, it's very hard to say. Do you have a theory about that?
Well, no, but I'm curious if you have any ideas about what motivated Moses to do something that would anger the Lord.
Yeah. Well, I think Moses just miscalculated how important the instructions were to keep them to the letter. There were two times that God brought water from the rock to save the lives of the Israelites in the desert. One was at the beginning and one near the end of their wanderings in the wilderness. And the first time, God actually told Moses, take your rod and strike the rock, and water will come out. So he did. Now, the second time, God just said, okay, go speak to the rock, and water will come out. Now, Moses happened to be very angry with the people at that point. He'd put up with an awful lot of guff from these people for 40 years, and he was quite impatient. Moses was. And instead of simply speaking to the rock, he struck the rock again. Now, this is not what God told him to do. But I think that Moses must have underestimated exactly how important it was that he do exactly what God said rather than innovate on it. After all, God had told him to strike the rock on the previous occasion. So I think Moses...
Could I ask a follow-up question?
Yes, but I just want to say I don't think that Moses would have done it if he thought at the time that this was going to be a big issue to God. I think he just underestimated how important it was to God that his instructions be followed to the letter. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think so. So this is about questioning. Like, obviously, Moses didn't understand how important it was to do only what he was told to do. And I'm wondering about questioning in the kingdom of heaven. Is there going to be questioning? Like, will people be able to question God? Or is that going to be just over with and there's only going to be obedience?
You mean in the next world?
Yes.
Well, I honestly don't know. I don't think it's wrong to question God even now. Moses asked God questions, and that didn't make God angry. David asked God questions, and we have no reason to believe that God was angry at him for that either. Even the disciples asked Jesus questions, even challenged some things Jesus said or came up with objections. And only once did Jesus ever indicate that that was offensive to him, and that was when Peter told him that he wouldn't allow him to go to the cross and die. And that's when Jesus kind of snapped at him and said, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but the things of man. But there were a number of times when the disciples asked him things that were kind of either matters of curiosity or even matters of, you know, when Jesus said you shouldn't divorce your wife, they said, well, if that's true, then a man shouldn't even marry, right? You know, I mean, they're kind of saying, well, that's pretty radical, Jesus. Does that mean, you know, what does that mean? What are the ramifications? Should we not get married? And I think the disciples often, you know, ask questions of Jesus. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But in the next life, when we're with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't know how much we'll be curious about things. We might know all that we care to know by that time. Paul said we will know even as also we are known. Whereas now we know in part. I'm not sure that, you know, we'll be getting more information by questioning and answering. Not because it's not available, but because we might already know it. I'm not sure. But I do believe that anyone who has questions for God, he welcomes their questions. And no doubt will do so through eternity.
Right. Okay,
right.
Well, thanks for that great answer.
Okay, well, thanks for your call, Don. Let's talk next to Anita from Riverside, California. Hi, Anita. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question to ask you. This question was posed to me, and I'm assuming it was because I'm a Christian and I'm a believer in the Bible. So the question was, if Adam and Eve were truly the first people on earth, 6,000 years ago, who built the Great Sphinx, which was, they're saying, 26,000 years old, and where did their sons' wives come from?
Well, as far as the building of the Sphinx and the pyramids and things like that, I don't think there's any complete agreement on how old those structures are. I don't think anyone can prove that they're 26,000 years old. The great Egyptian civilization seemed to thrive considerably later than the flood, and therefore, I mean, Egypt became a nation after the flood of Noah, just like all the nations did. One of Ham's sons, named Mizraim, gave rise to the Egyptian races. And, you know, it was after that that they would have built the pyramids and so forth. Now, if someone says, well, we want to say they're older, well, they can say that, but they can't prove that. So I wouldn't necessarily go with them on that. As far as where did, where did Noah's sons get their wives? Or whose sons? Adam and Eve's sons?
Right. They were asking about the sons and wives. Where did they come from? But you pretty much answered that with the first response.
Yeah, well, I want to say that Adam and Eve's sons would have had to marry their sisters. And while you and I might think of marrying a sibling as kind of gross, it was not, there weren't any norms yet set that would make that unusual. You know, men and women had to marry, and all the men and women were siblings, so they must have married each other initially. Of course, after the first or second generation, they could marry cousins and things like that, which is not necessarily, you know, off bounds even now. I mean, even in the Bible, in the law later on, it didn't forbid first cousins being married. And I know people who've married their first cousins, and, you know, it's kind of unusual, but it doesn't seem to give any problems genetically to their children. Now, I personally think that today, if a brother and sister or people who are too closely related have children together, that there's too much genetic risk taken because of, I think, defects in the human genome, which have been, I think those have accumulated over thousands of years of human, you know, reproduction and that kind of thing. But at the beginning, Adam and Eve's children wouldn't have any defects. Adam and Eve would have perfect genetics. And so I think it would take a few generations, maybe many, before it became a dangerous matter. I mean, 20 generations after Adam, Abraham married his half-sister, which would have been forbidden under the law, which came later. You know, the law came much later. But this is like 2,000 years after the time of Adam. There's still people like Abram marrying his half-sister. And Lot's daughters, as it were, marrying or having children with their father. Now, these things would be considered to be gross and evil from our point of view. But, again, when God had not issued any forbidding of these things, there is no reason why the cultures would have developed the idea that this is weird. So, you know, eventually, some considerable time later, like 400 years after the time of Abraham, that's when the law was given, said, okay, don't marry your sister, don't marry your mother, don't marry this person or that person, you know. They're too closely related. But I think it's possible that by that time, the human genome had been compromised considerably just by, you know, what happens in the course of reproduction. You've got mutation and so forth that takes place. So, the earliest humans would have had to marry people very closely related to them, initially sisters and brothers.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right. God bless you, Anita. All right. We'll talk next to Dave from Garden Grove, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
It's a few minutes ago you were mentioning, I believe, about somebody who's godly and pretended to do one thing and really believe something else. What was that, as you said?
I'm not real sure. Can you put a little finer point on it? Because I don't remember what the comment was that you're alluding to. Somebody was godly and they what?
Of the Antichrist, something like that.
No. Oh, well, no. Somebody was asking about a slight verbal difference between two verses in Revelation about who would be subject to God's wrath and judgment. One passage said, those who worship the beast and take the number of his name. The other passage, I think two verses later, said, those who worship the beast or take the number of his name. So he's wondering why there's the or there. And I didn't know why there's the or there. But I said that in the first case, taking the number of the beast is an act of worship of the beast in the book of Revelation. And to say, well, those who worship him or who take his number might suggest, well, there might be some people who really worship him and some who don't really worship him, but go ahead and take the mark to give the impression that they're worshiping him because they want to avoid whatever consequences. So this would simply mean that it'd be forbidden to take the number of the beast, whether you're really worshiping him or not. And I did mention that godly people in the Bible, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not pretend to worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And, the apostles and early Christians did not pretend to worship the emperor, even though they were told to do so. They stood and suffered the consequences rather than to try to conceal the fact that they were not complying.
Well, I think there are at least two instances where there were people who were acting godly who did do such things. May I mention them?
Okay.
One of them is in 2 Kings 5:18.
Okay.
That's with Naaman the Syrian after he had repented.
There's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah, because he said it was his duty to bow. He had to go with his king into the temple of his king's idol. And the king had to lean on him there. And so he felt like, you know, now that he doesn't believe in this idolatry and he wants to please Yahweh, he asked the prophet Elisha, you know, is it okay if I go in there even though I'm not worshiping? And Elisha said, go in peace or something like that. So it was basically mm-hmm. allowing it. Now, I don't know if Haman was saying that, Naaman, I don't know if Naaman was saying that he himself bows down as an act of worship too, or if he's just there to physically support the king as the king bows down, in which case his presence there might or might not be regarded as his own worship of the god. It was the king who was there to worship and Naaman was there to physically support him while he kneeled. But go ahead, there's another example.
Yes, I'm thinking also of Jeremiah 38, verses 24 to 28.
And the example is what? I mean, I could look it up, but you probably have
it in front of me. I'll read. It says, then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know these words, and you shall not die. If the princes hear that I have spoken with you and come to you and say to you, tell us what you have said to the king and what the king said to you, hide nothing from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I made a humble plea to the king that that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there. And all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed him. So they left off speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard.
Right. Now, that, of course, that's not an example of anyone worshiping idols, but it is an example of, let's just say, coloring the truth. We might even say lying, but it depends. It depends. Maybe Jeremiah, in addition to his other conversation with the king, did, in fact, ask the king not to send him back to that house. And when the king says, only tell them that part, don't tell them the other part, that would be simply not telling the whole story. You know, there's a similar story when Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons. And Samuel said to God, I can't do that because if Saul hears them doing that, he'll kill me. And the Lord himself told Samuel, well, take with you a cow, and you can sacrifice it when you get there. And if anyone asks you why you're going, just say you're going to offer a sacrifice. Now, technically, that would also be true, but it's not really the whole truth. He's really going for a different primary reason. But if somebody asks him, he can give them that answer, which is not a false answer. It's just it's evasive, and it's not really giving the whole answer. I mean, if I say I'm going to offer a sacrifice, and in fact I am going to, but I really have a more important purpose for going, I'm just not mentioning that. That's not quite the same thing as lying, though one could say, well, that's still deceiving, and no doubt it is.
Also, one might say that the initial response of Micaiah to Jehoshaphat and Ahaz in 1 Kings 22:13 FF would be also somewhat evasive as well.
That's true, because he first said, go and prosper, and you'll prevail at Ramoth-Gilead, when in fact he knew otherwise. But I think because of the king's response, when the king said, come on, Micaiah, you know I always told you not to say anything except the truth, I think that Micaiah must have said it with an air of sarcasm or something like that, because the king knew instantly that that was not really what Micaiah had to say. Many times people say something sarcastically, which, you know, the content of their statement is really the opposite of what's true, but they're saying it sarcastically so that they're giving the obvious impression that they're not telling the truth. So it's, again,
well,
not
those
quite
are the instances
simple.
That at least came to my mind. That's why.
Those are good. Happen. Very good. Yeah, it's good to talk to someone who's as literate in the Old Testament as you are. It's great.
Thank you.
They certainly are food for thought.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks for joining us. Okay, we're going to talk to Marlene from Santa Ana, California. Marlene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I guess I have a question in regard to people remarrying again.
Uh-huh.
It says that anybody who marries a divorced woman will commit adultery. I want to make sure if that was even the case if the husband cheats and they divorce, which somebody still be committing adultery if they marry her.
Well, I believe we have to take the statement of Jesus in its context. And in Matthew 5:32, which you're quoting, and also Matthew 19:9, which says kind of the same thing, it basically says in both places, whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. But this is stated in the context of a long teaching that has an exception attached to it. What Jesus actually said, for example, in Matthew 5:32 is, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality and causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I think this whole teaching is accepted by the exception. In other words, I believe what he's saying is this. Whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery, unless this was all done because of sexual immorality, except for the cause of sexual immorality, I think is what conditions the whole statement. Now, by the way, there's a large number of Christians, including the early Christians, who wouldn't agree with my understanding of this. But my understanding of it is based on trying to harmonize everything the Bible says on the subject rather than a single verse. And I think that the exception implies that the whole verse stands under that exception. We have a similar statement in Matthew 19:9. She said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Again, I think that this basic exception can be tagged onto the whole statement in general. That is, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries who is divorced commits adultery, except, of course, in cases where it was for immorality. So, in my understanding, the exception clause applies to the entire teaching. Now, some might say not, but I'm afraid that we have an awful lot of cases in the Bible where people were, in fact, legitimately married after being divorced. For one thing, I'm thinking of the woman that Jesus talked to at the of Samaria.
Oh, well.
Yeah, that she had five husbands, and Jesus recognized all of them as husbands, as opposed to the man she was now with, he did not recognize as her husband. That is, he recognized the sixth relationship as immoral. The first five he did not consider immoral. He called them husbands. By calling them husbands, he's basically saying, I recognize them as husbands because I don't recognize this last one as a husband. So he's not saying, you know, basically. Now, we don't know if she was divorced. Obviously, she could have been widowed five times. But how likely is that? I mean,
right. Honestly,
divorce was very easy in both Jewish and Samaritan society. And a woman is much more likely to be divorced than widowed, at least more than once. A woman who's widowed twice would be exceptionally unfortunate. If she's widowed five times, that's almost unheard of. But for her to be divorced and passed from man to man, I mean, Elizabeth Taylor was married more times than that. But the point is, Jesus recognized her first five relationships, though some of them almost certainly followed divorces as legitimate. But she had not entered into a legitimate marriage this time. Now, I would have to say that if he did recognize these five men as real husbands, then the divorces must have taken place on terms that Jesus recognized as, valid grounds, right? And Paul also, of course, talks about another situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He first repeats what Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. He says, to the married speak I, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, when he says not I, but the Lord, he means Jesus. This is repeating what Jesus said. This isn't originating with me. This came from Jesus. That, you know, a man should not divorce his wife, a woman should not divorce her husband, and so forth. Then he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, by this he's saying, Jesus didn't ever address this subject I'm going to speak about now. But I will anyway, because I need to. And that is, a man who's a Christian or a woman who's a Christian married to a non-Christian, they should not divorce their non-Christian spouse unless the non-Christian wants out. If the non-Christian's not content to stay, let him go, Paul said. The brother or sister's not under bondage in such cases. Now, under bondage or bound is a term that's used for being married and unable to remarry. But he says they're not under bondage, which means they're not married and they're able to remarry. One reason I know this is because at the very end of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, I believe it is. I have to turn there, but let's see here. He's talking to widows, and he says in verse 39, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. She's free. She's not bound. She is bound by the law except when she's at liberty. Now, bound in this case means she can't remarry. At liberty means she can remarry. And when Paul says in the same chapter in verse 15 that the brother or sister is not bound or not under bondage, it means they're at liberty, as he said earlier, to remarry. You're either married or you're not married. A divorced person is not in some never-never land of kind of half married and half not married. If you're not married, then you're free to remarry. If you are married already, then you're not free to remarry someone else. That's the simple teaching. So if a divorce is legitimate and valid on valid grounds, then the person who's divorced in that circumstance is not married, and therefore there's nothing to prevent them from marrying. You can't commit adultery if you're not married. Of course, unless you're sleeping with somebody else's husband or wife. But the point is, it's not automatically adultery for you to remarry, unless you are yourself married. But if you're divorced, you're not married. That's just the point. The woman at the well was married five times. Not five times simultaneously. After the first marriage, she was unmarried, and then she married again. A woman could not be married to multiple men simultaneously. So she had serial marriages, and Jesus recognized that five of them were something that he would not have anything negative to say about. So the idea that Jesus' teaching forbids all divorce and remarriage has got to be reexamined in the light of greater, broader scriptural data. And I think that to say that Jesus' teaching about it is conditioned by the statement, except for the cause of fornication or sexual immorality, I think that would be not only acknowledges what's actually in the text, but it also makes sense of all the whole teaching of Scripture on the subject elsewhere. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I hope that's helpful to you, Marlene. I do have an article at our website on divorce and remarriage. I hope you'll read it if you're curious. It's very comprehensive. Go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says topical articles, and find the one on divorce and remarriage. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can find out more about how to do that at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.